2 Kings chapter 16. It introduces Ahaz, one of Judah's most wicked kings. And for this king, instead of trusting the Lord when trouble came, he turned to this growing kingdom that we've been talking about, the kingdom of Assyria, for help. And he brought a compromise, an idolatry, and spiritual corruption into the nation. 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and indeed he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So Ahaz, you could say, is probably one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. It says that he did not have any kind of likeness to David, his ancestor. And as a leader, he led Judah in the wrong direction and followed the horrible path of idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel. But he was the son of Jotham, and Jotham was a good king, and he would be the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah would be a really, really good king. But still, with that, and even coming from a good king, he made choices. He had free agency. He has free will. He was free to make those choices, but the thing that he wouldn't be free of is the consequences from those choices. Verse 3 tells us something horrible. He made his son pass through the fire. What is this? It's not just a fire walk that you see in some countries or on a YouTube channel or whatnot, but this is more hideous. This is the worship of Molech, which is a vicious, vicious idol. And this particular idol was made of metal. It had outstretched arms like this. And so the people who worshiped Molech, they would heat the statue up so it would be red hot. And they would sacrifice humans to this idol. And a matter of fact, if you can imagine it, they would sacrifice babies and put them on these red hot arms of this idol to be burned alive. And so it was absolutely detestable. And that's what Ahaz was a part of, and sacrificing his own son. In fact, this idea of Molech worship was so vile that back in Leviticus chapter 20, in the first five verses, it pronounces a death sentence to whoever would worship Molech. Verse 2 of Leviticus 20 says, "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." You think about that. You think a king of Israel sacrificing his own son to this idol, and even all firstborn Jewish males were to be redeemed. This is commanded in Exodus 13, Numbers 18. And so you think, well, how could a son belonging to God be given over to an idol? It's just absolutely crazy. But it's sad that this is how far Judah had traveled down the road of idolatry. And this is why God directed the children of Israel under Joshua to wipe out the Canaanites. They were to be utterly destroyed in all their different factions, you know, around the land of Canaan, not because Israel was just to inherit the land, but they and the surrounding nations were utterly pagan and in sin. It was a sin problem. So here we have Ahaz, and then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath, and they dwell there to this day. So here's a couple of guys that go to war with Ahaz, the king in Judah, everybody together, and both him from Syria, Rezin, and Pekah of Israel go to attack Judah and try to make them weak. Back up into chapter 15, last week we learned that Pekah had paid off the king of Assyria and took some captives. Rezin and Pekah believed at this point that conquering Judah would help them push back against this growing Assyrian empire. And so they came down, they took a number of cities, but they couldn't take Jerusalem. That's interesting. They went all the way south to Elath, which is where modern-day Eilat is on the Red Sea. They made it all the way down to there. They took a bunch of cities, but why couldn't they take Jerusalem? Well, because of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, God would build David a house and a legacy. But you look at that, and it seems like it's almost all but being snuffed out. So what is going on? This is not just a skirmish type of thing. When you look at the cross-reference or the other testimony in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, it records that Judah lost, in this little battle that we read in two verses, Judah lost 120,000 soldiers, and 200,000 civilians were taken captive and brought back up to Syria. Now, if you think, you know, that's a disaster, just remember that there is a God of the heavens that has a plan. He's a good God. He's a merciful God. And there happened to be a prophet in the area of Samaria that God sent to Samaria where these 200,000 people were being held hostage. And this prophet spoke the word of God to them and say, hey, haven't you caused enough trouble so far? You better release these people, which they did. Now, in the midst of all this chaos going on, the really, really wonderful aspect to all of this, and this is part of what I was saying earlier to my wife on the phone coming down here, is that these are heavy chapters, but the redeeming part of it is Isaiah was prophesying at this time. Isaiah was a contemporary prophet, and at this very time, he gave a detailed prophecy regarding this very situation, as well as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. So we're going to come back to 2 Kings 16, but turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, just to the right, maybe a quarter inch or so. Isaiah chapter 7, and then drop down. We're going to read down. So we're going to start in verse 1. This is amazing. This is exactly the same time that we just read about. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. And so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Very specific meeting place he's calling out. And here's what you're going to say. Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. And so they thought they were hot stuff, and God is saying they're just smoking sticks. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself, from the Lord your God and ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I won't ask, nor will I test the Lord. And then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isn't that amazing? And before we talk about that verse, look up at verse 6, where they're trying to set up a king in Jerusalem over Judah, Tabeel. There's a problem with that because he's not of the Davidic line at all. So there's serious problems with that. He's from a different line, so that's not going to happen. And that's part of the reason of this prophecy, because it is addressing in verse 14 the line of David. Ahaz didn't trust the Lord. What did he do instead? He ended up trusting in the king of Assyria, as we shall see. So back in 2 Kings chapter 16, even in the disobedience of Ahaz, God would not allow Satan's attack of the Davidic line to succeed. And in this whole mess, in the darkness, he gives us one of the most amazing prophecies of Jesus. God says, if you won't ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. How about this to let you know that I'm moving my redemption plan forward? A virgin, in fact, the virgin will conceive. That doesn't happen very often. The virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. So in the midst of all this chaos and darkness of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and all of the paganism and all this stuff going on, here we have this very prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 7 and verse 14. It's absolutely wonderful. So God says to Ahaz, I'm not going to allow this attack to succeed. Now, Ahaz was no saint. He didn't seek the Lord. He really didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And yet, God still honored his word and honored his promises and didn't allow him to take over Jerusalem. And so here's what Ahaz does. Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. You know, that's crazy for him to say that. I am your servant and your son. No, Ahaz. You are not his servant and you are not his son. This is such a bizarre thing to say coming from someone who's a descendant of King David. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. How many times have we read that they gave temple treasures and they emptied out the treasuries and the things from the king's house to give it to either Syria or Assyria as a payout or money to, you know, just, you know, protection money kind of thing? I mean, it's like there's got to be hardly anything left at this point. And so he gives it to Assyria, and so the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. So that's a little foretaste of what's going to end up happening in the northern kingdom shortly. God in his grace, God in his grace to Ahaz and God in his grace to his people, he promised protection if Ahaz would trust him. But Ahaz was set on trusting in Assyria instead of the Lord. For us, you know, trusting in the world will never bring peace or fulfillment or security. And it's only when we put our faith and trust in Jesus that we find that he is our all in all. And you look at the story and you realize, okay, even though Jerusalem wasn't taken over, you wonder, what would have happened if Ahaz actually trusted the Lord? Well, we don't know. I don't know if we'll find out, but you wonder. Now, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So after his victory over Damascus, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all of its workmanship. Uh-oh, this is not going to go well. He's going to want one of these. He's going to want Urijah to build one of these altars that he saw in another country, in another land, in another nation. And this is not going to go well. If you remember from chapter 15, when Uzziah tried to be king and priest, and God struck him with leprosy, found out that in 2 Chronicles 26, the priest at that time, his name was Azariah, and he and 80 priests confronted him, and they said, "You are not doing this thing. You cannot be priest and king." And then here, you just see that Ahaz, he wanted nothing to do with the Lord at all. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came from Damascus. And so Ahaz wants nothing to do with the Lord. He sees this altar and he wants one for himself in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. He sees something pagan that represents that pagan culture and that religion of a foreign nation. You know what we're looking at? We're looking at pure compromise. Pure compromise. So instead of asking, what has God prescribed? Or what has God said? He asks, what's successful over there? How can I be like this successful pagan king? So you've got, what do the scriptures say? Or what has God prescribed? And you have the other question, what's successful? Or what is the world doing? Or what are our neighbors doing? And it's interesting because one question is vertical and one question is horizontal. So Ahaz, dude, you are not free to redesign the altar and start moving stuff around in God's temple where God chose to be worshipped from. The altar and all of the other aspects of the temple, furniture, construction, placement, all the way down to the threads, the designs, the sockets, everything was given by the Lord in Exodus 26 and 27. Very, very detailed. That was God's prescription. And he said, this is who I am. This is what you're going to build. And here's how you're going to approach me. This is what you're going to do. This is what this is for. This is what it's not for. This is how you're going to worship and honor me. But you've got Ahaz wanting to do things like the world. And that's the trouble, isn't it? When we look in other directions than the Lord for wisdom, for counsel, for guidance. And even today, people often replace God's instruction that's clear in the scripture. They replace his instruction for that which is accepted in society, or popular, or modern, or successful, or impressive. That's what people look to. That's what people are doing. And the difficult thing in all of it is that it's not always a temptation to outright reject the Lord. It's an attempt, totally misguided and sinful, it's an attempt to improve on what God has already done. It's an attempt to improve on what God has already said. Well, God said this, but then there's also, no, there's not a but, there's also. God said, period. So Ahaz saw a pagan altar. He wants one. It reveals a heart that was more influenced by the world than the word of God. And so the first step towards compromise is becoming impressed by what God has not prescribed, or impressed by things that God hasn't said or that are in opposition to what God has said. That's what's going on here. And so before he even comes back from this trip to Damascus, Urijah has this new altar built. And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar and the king approached the altar and he made offerings on it. And so he burned his burnt offerings and his grain offering and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And he also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the new altar. He didn't like the view. God's brazen altar was now blocking his view and what he wanted to see between his altar and the house of the Lord. And so what did he do? He just pushes God's altar to the side. What the Lord designed, what the Lord commanded, he just shoves to a place of obscurity. Oh, let's just get this out of the way. I don't like it. It's inconvenient. It blocks my view. I've got my thing going on. That's what's going on here. And then he commanded Urijah, the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all of the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar, it shall be for me to inquire by. That's what I'm going to use it for. It's just for me. I'll pray over there. And thus did Urijah the priest according to all that the king Ahaz commanded. That's a problem. You should not be a priest if you're doing all that the king commands. You should be honoring the Lord. You should be doing what God commands. The priest should have been taking orders from the Lord and his word and then drawing a line in the sand or the dust or whatever it was and said, no, Ahaz, we are not rearranging God's furniture in his house. It's not going to happen. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts. Remember, everything in the temple was very, very ornate. And so the carts for, you know, carrying utensils and moving things around the Temple Mount, and they had apparently smaller lavers, smaller basins that would move around on carts. But all these carts, they were paneled, so it didn't say, you know, like the, you know, the wagon, you know, Red Flyer or whatever. It would have paneling, like wood paneling. It was very beautiful and ornate. So he takes the paneling off of these things and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it, and he put it on a pavement or a structure of stones. And also he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. And so there's some indication here from that verse that he's doing something either on the king of Assyria's behalf, or because he asked, or because he wants to please the king of Assyria. So he's got the wrong motivations. He's motivated in the wrong way. So it's like an act of submission to the king of Assyria. And that really reveals how deeply the foreign influence had penetrated Judah's worship and leadership. It went all the way to the king, it went all the way to the priest, and it was now being reflected in the very things in the temple. And all of this was done to discourage the worship of the one true God. When you look at what he instructed the priest to do, you'll notice that he's not trying to remove religion or remove the worship of Jehovah altogether. He's remodeling it according to the world. He was under pressure of the Assyrian king, and his fear led him to compromise in the temple. So you've got Ahaz. He doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. He doesn't want to hear the word of the Lord. He's not interested in what God had said. And this is really, really important. And I just kind of summarized it like this. When God's word no longer governs worship, human preference fills the vacuum. When God's word no longer governs worship, human preference fills the vacuum. And we need to worship the Lord in the way that the Lord has prescribed. He told the woman at the well that God is seeking for people to worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. He wants that spiritual excitement. He wants that response. He wants that engagement. But it has to be within the guardrails of truth. We got down to verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And so Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So that's Judah. I'm going to flip over to the north. And now in chapter 17, it's going to record one of the most tragic events in Israel's history. What tragic event is that? The fall of the northern kingdom. As we get into this, you're gonna see why I was locking on to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14. It's like a little golden nugget in here. After the centuries of idolatry and rejecting God's warnings, Assyria conquers Israel and carries the people off into captivity, just like God said. It's a sad chapter. It's an important chapter. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So again, in chapter 15, we saw that Hoshea had led a conspiracy against Pekah and killed him, then took his throne. He wasn't a good king. And like Menahem before him, Israel, the northern area here, it was a vassal or client state of Assyria. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So what's going on here is the new king in the north, he sees the power transfer in Assyria, that would give him a really good opportunity to try and get out from underneath the thumb of the Assyrians as a vassal state, as a client state. But that didn't go over well with the new king, Shalmaneser. And so like leaders before him, Hoshea did not look to the Lord for help. Where did he look? He looked to Egypt. If you know your Bible, if you've read through the Old Testament, do you know how problematic and tempting Egypt has been for God's people? So you go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when he fled to Egypt to escape a famine. Ever since then, Jewish leaders, have been looking to Egypt in vain. Isaac was tempted to go to Egypt, but God knew exactly what he was doing and told Isaac no in Genesis 26:2. He's going in that direction. He didn't say he was going to Egypt, but God just says, don't go down to Egypt. So he didn't. He actually obeyed. In Numbers 14:1-4, Israel, we find, they were begging to go back to Egypt. Why would you want to go to Egypt where you were in bondage? They had a short memory, very short. And so throughout the Old Testament, Egypt became a recurring temptation. Whenever God's people felt threatened, they were tempted to run back to the very kind of power from which God had once delivered them from. And even today, when God's people stop trusting the Lord, they usually start looking for an Egypt. When they're not willing to look to the Lord, look to his word, guess what they're going to conveniently find? An Egypt. Just like with Jonah's disobedience, when you start walking away from the Lord, you're going to find a convenient ship going in the opposite direction. There will be one there for you. So don't test me on that. Just know that that's the truth. Verse 5, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, carried Israel away to Assyria, and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So verse 6, the one we just read, this is the verse that speaks of the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And it didn't fall easily. It was a 3-year battle. But once Samaria falls, captives are taken, foreigners are brought in. That's just what the Assyrians would do. They would deport all but the poorest of the people, and they would bring in others from different nations. Why? It would make it really, really weak, easy to rule, and people from all different nations that they had previously conquered, they wouldn't be able to really band together and revolt. And so the northern kingdom, it lasted approximately 209 years from Jeroboam all the way to Hosea, 209 years. They had 19 kings and they had 9 dynasties in there. So, you know, father, son, grandson, great-grandson, that'd be one dynasty sort of thing. And not one king in the north is described as walking faithfully before the Lord. This capture of the northern kingdom fulfilled many warnings given by God to his people. You have to think about, and we'll read from there in just a little bit, Moses in Deuteronomy 28, where it describes all of the blessings for obedience and all the consequences for disobedience. Being taken over by another country and carted off, that was a consequence for disobedience. But you have Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea and Isaiah. So generation after generation, they ignored God's warning until there were no warnings left. Well, how did this happen that Assyria took over Israel? Look, the text doesn't even say that Assyria was stronger. It took them 3 years to be able to take over Samaria, the capital. In fact, the balance of the chapter is given to the answer for why they were defeated. The reasons were spiritual. They weren't military in nature. And Deuteronomy 28 really explains that, because we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28, details of all the things that God was promising to do if the people lived faithfully before the Lord and they tried to obey him. They tried to please the Lord. And then there's also promises of what God would do if they departed from the Lord, or if they rebelled from the Lord, or they went after idols. One of the consequences is found in Deuteronomy 28:64. It's so plain. There should be no question. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. It's like he's saying, you want idolatry? You got it. I'll put you in the places where there's more idolatry. And their judgment was very, very humiliating. The prophet Amos, he prophesied about this very thing. And he said in Amos 4, 2 and 3, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. What's this with fish hooks? Well, some of you who know history, you know how brutal the Assyrians were, especially when they conquered another country and they were taking people captive. They would not just walk them hundreds of miles to these new places, but they would have them do that naked and connected to a system of strings and ropes with fish hooks through their lips and to one another. Absolutely brutal. And Amos prophesied that. The successor of Shalmaneser was a guy by the name of Sargon II, who was his brother. And apparently, he was the one to finish the siege against Samaria, or he at least took credit for it. And there's records of basically verse 6 in secular history. And it doesn't prove that the Bible is true. It just means that God knows what he's talking about, and people found something in the dirt that relates to the Bible. God's word is true, and people just end up finding all these things around the world. It happens so often. But if you take a look at this, in 1858, I believe, no, 1845, the Nimrud prison was discovered in northern Iraq. It was discovered in the area that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And this would be the Assyrian king's palace. And on this inscription from 2,600 years ago, we find out that this guy, Shalmaneser's brother, Sargon II, or the second, invaded Samaria and took captives. Listen to this. This is one passage from this prism The men of Samaria with their king were hostile to me and consorted together not to carry out their vassal obligations and bring tribute to me. So they fought against me. And I clashed with them and took as booty 27,280 people with their chariots and their gods in whom they trusted. And I incorporated 200 chariots into my army. The rest of the people I made to dwell within Assyria. I restored the city of Samaria and made it greater than before. And so archaeology confirms that Samaria fell, but what it doesn't do is explain why it fell. The writer, at this point, he pauses in the historical narrative. So we're going to see a pause on the storyline moving through time. And he's going to stop here and ask the question what every single reader should ask. Every single person should ask this question. Why did Israel fall? Why did Israel fall? And beginning in verse 7, he gives one of the most detailed explanations of divine judgment in the entire Old Testament. Verse 7, take a look. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. That's the bottom line. They had sinned against God. Who had done what? Who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all of their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. That's the reason right there in verse 7, that they had sinned against the Lord their God. And God saw it all. He saw what they did openly, and it says that he saw what they did secretly. They couldn't hide their idols from the Lord. They might be able to hide the little tiny idols from one another or whoever, but not from the Lord. And Israel disregarded the God who redeemed them from Egypt. If it wasn't for him, they'd still be in Egypt, in slavery, if alive at all. And they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations had done, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." So the same sins that brought judgment upon the Canaanites also brought judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, namely every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and to which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." He's telling them, this, you've been reminded over and over and over again what the truth is and what the desires of God are. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he had testified against them. And they followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. He says, don't do like these other nations. And then they rejected the Lord, rebelled against the Lord, and then they went headlong and they did the very thing that God clearly said, don't do. Verse 15 is telling. They followed idols, so they became idolaters. If you worship idols, you're going to become an idolater. And you're going to become more and more like what you worship. That's just a principle that is irrevocable. It says that in the scriptures. Psalm 115 is one of those places. There's a few of them. A couple verses here just describes the futility of idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. The truth is, you become like that which you worship. You become like that which you worship. And so you have an idol. You have an idol that can't see, can't hear, can't speak, and it can't understand. So what does the idol worshiper eventually become? They become blind, spiritually deaf, and insensitive to God. That's what happens. And this is what Israel did. And they became less and less like the people of God, and they became more and more like the nations surrounding them. That's opposite of what God wanted. That's opposite of the glorious plan that he had for his people Israel. He wanted Israel to be different. The whole concept of being different was baked into their culture and into their daily rhythm of life. And you think about us. Thousands of years later, God has a desire for us to be different than the world, different than the nations. He has a call for us to be transformed and be like him. And that call is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. So take a look at Romans 12:2. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." He wants us to be different. He wants us to be a light so that when people look at our lives, they'll say, why are you different? Well, I'm following God's word. If God has a say in some manner, I'm going to follow that. Really? So if God says something, you're just going to obey. In context, yes. That's what God wants for us. He wants people asking us this question in life and in the public square and our daily routines. Hey, why are you different? Why do you not cheat on a test? Why do you not fudge numbers on a timesheet or on, you know, a scale for your truck? Or, you know, why do you not cut corners? Well, because I belong to the God of heaven, and God's done a work in my life. But the point is, if you worship idols, you're going to become like one. But if you worship Jesus, guess who you're going to become like? Jesus. And that's part of God's big picture plan for us, is to be conformed into his image. So the more and more that we worship him, we look upon him, we learn of him, it's just, it's really the clay just not fighting the hand of the potter. Just allow God to do that work. But whatever captures your worship will eventually shape your character. That's another way of thinking that. So what do you worship? What makes you go, that's amazing? Hopefully it's the Lord and nothing else. Well, we got down to verse 15. We read that. Yep. So they left, verse 16, all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, and made a wooden image, and worshiped all of the host of heaven and served Baal. And so it started out with calf worship and Bethel and in Dan. And once you open the door to that kind of disobedience and idolatry, it's just a slippery slope. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Now some people will say, see, it says right there that the 10 tribes of Israel were lost, the lost tribes of Israel. The tribes of Israel were not lost. They're not lost now. They weren't lost then. The Bible doesn't even speak about them being lost. They were captive. They were taken to other nations. Some preserved their cultural heritage. Some intermarried. But many kept their identity. Some of them actually migrated south to Judah. And then later on, when we see some of the reforms going on in Judah, and they decided to have another Passover, like, hey, we need to celebrate Passover. Guess what? There were people that were still left in the north part of Israel that came down to celebrate with them. And furthermore, all 12 tribes are mentioned in the New Testament by Paul in Acts chapter 26, and then by James in chapter 1. And then we know in the last days, in the 7-year tribulation period, that God is going to raise up and seal, I don't know what you call them, super witnesses, but 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. So if that's what's going to happen in the future, do you think God knows exactly where they are? 100%. So they're not lost at all. Verse 19, and Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they had made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all of the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them. And so once they started this whole calf worship thing 200 years before, it never got better. It got worse. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, and as he had said by all of his servants, the prophets. And so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is this day. So 19 through 23 is like the writer's summary of why Israel fell. So why did she fall? It wasn't because of Assyria's strength, but Israel's stubborn refusal to listen to God despite centuries of God's patience and warnings and opportunities to repent. Prophet after prophet, opportunity after opportunity. That's how gracious God was. But there came a point when God says, you know, I'm paraphrasing, God doesn't talk like that. But God said, I'm going to do what I told you that I was going to do back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And now we see some of the resettlement of Samaria. Verse 24, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Saravaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. I love this, because Israel is not just special, even though she's very, very disobedient. Israel is special. Judah is special. People of God are special. But the land is special as well. So even though the 10 tribes, Israel, have been carted off into captivity, these new people that were transplanted or resettled in Samaria, they didn't have any fear of the Lord. And God is saying, doesn't matter if you're my people or not, if you're in this land, if you're in my land, you're going to fear me. And so he sends lions. And these lions are roaming around killing people. And so there's absolutely something special about the land. It's his. And the leaders, they seem to know the reason behind the lion problem. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. It's amazing that the leaders, for some reason, they're able to discern this. You got a lion problem, and they're like, oh, The God of Israel is not being honored here right now. And then they go to the upper leaders, upper echelon of leadership with this with this problem. And then the king of Assyria, he commanded and he said, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there and let him go and dwell there and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, do you think this guy did a good job or not? Not so good. Taking a priest from the northern kingdom of Israel, I mean, he got a round trip. He got to go to Samaria or Assyria, and he got to come back. Maybe that was cool for him. I don't know. But a God-fearing priest who taught the word, this priest for hire was not. There were probably true elements in this worship, but it would be corrupt because of the centuries of idolatry. And where does this priest for hire end up? Does he end up in Jerusalem? No, he ends up in one of the two worship centers that Jeroboam got this whole thing started 209 years ago. So there was some respect to God that the resettlers, the people who resettled the area, had, because they didn't want to be eaten by lions. And the priest certainly didn't teach that only the God of Israel must be worshipped exclusively. But evidently, it seems like this solved, to some degree, the lion problem. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. If you want, maybe after church, you can come up and I'll have you read through this little passage. I would love to hear how you pronounce these names. I think that would be wonderful. So that's your work. No, you don't have to. Don't worry about that. So they feared the Lord, and from every class, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So basically, what's going on here is that it was like the days of the judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and before the eyes of God, it was evil. It was evil to the Lord. So it seemed right to them, but it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you look at verse 33, the problem word in there is the word yet. Yet. They feared the Lord, yet they served whatever God they wanted. They served whatever was convenient. And this is what we talked about before, called syncretism, the combining of various religious practices that God never sanctioned. But the yet, that's a problem. So they wanted just enough of Jehovah God to save their life from being eaten by lions, but they also, on the other side, in their duplicity, they wanted to worship whatever. Spurgeon commented on this. Oh boy, this is a doozy. Here we go. Let me be right, and let there be no mistake about it, but do not let me try to be both right and wrong, washed and filthy, white and black, a child of God and a child of Satan. It's like Spurgeon is saying, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Verse 34, and to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods. You shall not reverence other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances, the law, the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all of your enemies. And even at this point, verse 39 implies once again that the grace of God, that if Israel even just attempted to follow after the Lord, even imperfectly, that he would have delivered them from their enemies. But they were not even trying. They were going headlong away from the Lord in rebellion and idolatry. And then additionally, it would seem that God had more patience with the Samaritans than with Israel. So they had this whole paganism mashup thing going on to keep from being eaten by lions. That was their day, like, okay, we got to do this. We got to honor the God of Israel because we don't want to get eaten today, right? And then they had all their other stuff going on, but they weren't his chosen people. They were transplanted there by the Assyrians, and God had a lot of grace for them, a lot of space for them, a lot of patience, but why not so with Israel? Why did the time come and God said, You're going to be carried off into captivity? Why? Because, here's why. Israel had been given the law, the prophets, and generations of warning. The Samaritans had far less revelation, reminding us that the more light God gives, the greater the accountability. The more light, the more revelation that God gives, the greater the accountability. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. You look at this heavy, heavy chapter. And I was finishing up and I'm saying, what do we take from this? It's just dark, dark, dark idols, disobedience, rebellion, God crying out, pleading with them to do it his way. But it's really simple. We need to always worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Not robotically or rote. I mean, sometimes worship is a sacrifice of praise. You worship the Lord because he's worthy. And guess what? If you don't feel like worshiping the Lord, tough for your feelers and your feelings, right? God's worthy of our praise regardless of how we feel. But we don't have permission just to do whatever we want in the worship space or honoring God even with our lives. We do it according to God's word. Say, God, what is going to please you? False worship leads to corrupt practices, and corrupt practices lead to divine judgment. That's what we see with Israel. They lasted 209 years. But did you know that the seeds of destruction were planted by Jeroboam on day one? Leaders, kings, and priests, they failed. They failed to teach the word of God. They failed to uphold the word of God. They failed to say no to the people when they wanted to worship something that God said, you can't worship that. It's an idol. It's a pagan thing. It's something of the nations. Don't worship that. They did it anyway. And so you have each new generation that's literally in a famine situation with the Word of God. The Word of God wasn't being taught. Each generation drifted farther and farther and farther away from the Lord until there came a day, this day that we just read about back in verse 6, where God's anger was displayed against his people, and then that was the end of the northern kingdom. When I think about this, I love Isaiah's prophecy that even in the midst of Israel's darkness and compromise and idolatry and the most probably wicked king at the time in Judah, Ahaz, God's man Isaiah was there proclaiming truth. He was a light in the darkness. He was a watchman on the wall. He was proclaiming the word of God. Whatever God told him to proclaim, that's what he proclaimed. No more and no less. And that's where we are today. It's a dark place. It's a dangerous place. And we need to proclaim the word of God. And just if we proclaim the word of God, it hopefully will be profound. And it will get people thinking, and it will give people hope, just like Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Even today, with just the news cycle going so fast that you can't keep up, like, oh, what's on fire today? What's burning today? What conflict is going on? What crazy things are the politicians doing today? It's like, it's so hard to keep up anymore. In the midst of all of that, God is calling people to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus as their Savior. He died on the cross. He took our sins upon his shoulder, and he was buried in the tomb, and he rose again from the grave. And he has the authority now and the right to issue forgiveness to anyone who will repent and turn to him. That's the good news. And God uses his people to do that. And that's why we are not to be living like the nations. Just because everybody's doing it is not a good excuse. That was never a good excuse, right? We heard the answer to that from our moms when we were little. Well, if everybody, you know, but mom, this is fun, come on. We need to be lights and witnesses. And so may God help us to keep the main thing the main thing. And who's the main thing? It's Jesus. And dear Lord, we pray right now that you would help us to assimilate what we learned in these two chapters, Lord, about the fact that you will judge sin and you will judge idolatry. Lord, we know that there's a judgment coming where you're going to set everything right. There's a period of judgment coming that we call the Great Tribulation. We know these things, Lord. And we pray that you would just empower us afresh by your Holy Spirit and help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. Help us to walk purely and cleanly. Help us to be different. Lord, when everybody's doing it, that should be an indicator that we shouldn't look at it for one more second, that we should run. Lord, we want to be incorporating your truth into our lives, your word into our lives, not the things of this world. Lord, if we've trusted in you, we're going to spend an eternity with you in heaven. This world is passing away before our very eyes. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would empower us, strengthen us, Lord. Convict us where necessary, Lord, that we would repent of our sin and that we would cling to you, look to you, Lord. Help us to live lives that are different. Help us to live lives where people look at what we say and what we do and what our attitudes are, and they ask us, what is different about you? Lord, help us to glorify you and honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.